Your speaker is Claude Farr.
It's the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. This is the first great passage that we have in the New Testament about the church. It's the occasion in which Jesus introduces the idea that He's going to build the church. And so reading now from Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, this is a very important passage of Scripture. It contains a lot of information. First, I want us to focus our attention upon the simple phrase, "upon this rock." Jesus made the statement to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." What exactly did Jesus mean by the rock on which He was to build the church? Well, the context of the passage will tell us the meaning. But first, let me just mention what is not the meaning. Peter is not the rock here, as is sometimes believed. If you notice very carefully the way it is worded, Jesus said unto him, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock." Just kind of look at the grammar there. "Thou art Peter." That is the second person. "And upon this rock," that is the third person. And so in this particular passage, you have the second person being used to represent the person to whom Jesus is speaking. And then you have a third person used to represent what He is talking about. So it's not possible to let it be, "Thou art Peter, and upon you, Peter, I will build my church." Actually, to say that, Jesus would have had to say, "Thou art Peter, and upon thee," using the second person in both cases. But what exactly is it that is meant here, "upon this rock"? Well, if we back up just a few verses, Jesus had been talking to His disciples, and He posed this question. He said, "Who is it that people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said that various answers are given. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then after Jesus had ascertained from them, something I'm sure He already knew, but had them simply to state what people were saying about Him, then Jesus asked the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's the Apostle Peter that answers. And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus acknowledged that this was very true. Because He said that you've not just learned this on your own, but this has been revealed to you from heaven. In other words, it's not simply an idea that you, Peter, have, but it is an idea that comes from God Himself. And it's after that a confession had been made, and after Jesus had acknowledged the truthfulness of that confession, that Jesus then said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The rock was not Peter, but rather the rock was that basic fundamental truth which Peter confessed, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. That is the foundation of the church. And if you'll think about it, you'll realize that of all the church, all the things that the church is involved in or that the church believes, all the things that make the church, the most fundamental thing is the simple fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Human beings have a tendency to organize themselves in various groups on various bases. If you're in a profession, you're probably a member of some professional group. You may be a member of some political party. And the whole idea is that if you're a member of a certain political party, you're in that party because you have certain political beliefs as opposed to another party with beliefs. Or if you're a member of a professional organization, it's because you have something in common with others who are in that professional organization. Grouped according to some basic idea. What Jesus is saying here is that He is forming a group of people, a church. And the fundamental, the very basic idea behind it is the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we believe a lot of things, but that is the most basic thing with regard to the church. And without it, the church would not exist. And so the first thing that Jesus says is, upon this rock, upon the fact that He is the Christ, the Son of God, that basic truth, the church is built. Then the next thing that I want to look at is the simple statement that He makes, I will build My church. I'd like to kind of emphasize here that the church is God's idea, not man's idea. Really, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, we're told that the church was really a part of God's eternal purpose or plan. And here Jesus is making the statement that He is the one who is going to build the church. And He refers to it as His church. Upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build My church. The church is God's idea. And the church, and I want to emphasize this, the church is the number one organization upon the earth. Now, man through the centuries has come up with many worthwhile organizations. And there are organizations in our world today that are doing a lot of good and the great things. And different ones of us are parts of different organizations. And that's okay. But we need to remember that the number one organization upon the earth is the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus built it, and it belonged to Him. And knowing that, we should be very careful what we say about the church. We should never speak disparagingly of the church. Now, of course, we can look at the church, any individual congregation of the Lord's people around the earth, and we can find all kinds of things wrong. The Apostle Paul, in his day, looked at the church at Corinth and wrote them a letter. And in that letter, he exposed all kinds of problems within that congregation of the Lord's people there in the city of Corinth. But he didn't say anything against the church as it is, or the church per se. He recognized it, as he opened that letter, as being the church of God. And we can look at the church in our day, any congregation, this congregation or any congregation around the earth, and we can find all kinds of faults and problems because we're human beings and we're not perfect. But after we pointed out all of those things, we need to still remember that the church is the greatest organization upon the earth. It's the very church that belongs to Jesus Christ, and He built it. And then the next clause that I want to look at is Jesus says in the latter part of verse 18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What exactly does Jesus mean when He speaks of building the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Well, there are two different ways that you might approach that. And I'll kind of present two views, both of which are true. I don't know exactly which Jesus had in mind on this particular occasion, but they're certainly both true. One is that death would not be able to hold Jesus back. Jesus has just made the statement here that He's going to build the church, and He's saying that the gates of hell or Hades, that is death, would not be able to prevail against it. Now, certainly the devil tried. And Jesus was crucified, and He was held for a short period of time in the jaws of death, but He broke out. Death could not hold Him. And so even crucifying Jesus Christ could not stop His building the church. And it may very well be, and some as they interpret this passage take it that way, that what Jesus is saying here is that He's going to build the church. And even death itself, the gates of Hades, will not be able to stop Him. Because He's going to be raised from the dead and go ahead and establish or build His church. And so that's one approach that you might take to that phrase. The most common approach that's been taken to this particular phrase through the years is to simply say that persecution would not be able to break the church. That all the powers of hell, all the powers of death, beginning with the martyrdom of St. Stephen, and then of James, and then of the other martyrs through the century, and all other persecution that would be a little less than putting people to death. But all of the powers that would be thrown against the church would not be able to stop it. Now, I don't know for sure which exactly Jesus had in mind here. They're both true. Death could not stop Jesus from building the church. He was raised from the dead. And all the powers and the forces of evil and persecution has not been able to stop the church. Both are true. And you can take it either way, or maybe you can take it simply to mean both. When Jesus says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then the next statement is in the next verse. He talks about the keys of the kingdom. He said to Peter, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Key stands for authority. Back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22 and verse 22, we read about the keys of David. The keys of David being given to someone. And it says that he would open and no man would shut. He would shut and no man could open. Because he had the keys. And then Jesus uses this very phrase, or this that very passage in the book of Revelation, referring to himself as having the keys of David. If he opens, no man can shut. If he shuts, no man can open. Earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus actually talks about having the keys of death and of Hades. Meaning he had shown by his resurrection that he had power, he had authority over death and Hades. That's what keys mean. Keys means power or authority. And so Jesus is making the statement here to the Apostle Peter and said, "I will give you the keys." The authority in the kingdom of heaven. And that statement becomes very important when we go just a little bit further in the Bible. When we come to the second chapter of the book of Acts, we have the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching the very first gospel sermon, the day in which the church began. And after he had preached about Jesus, the people cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered, "Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He goes ahead in the next verse and says that this promise is to you, your children, and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That is, this was the day Christianity started, but it wasn't just for that day. It was to go on for all time. And when you read that passage in Acts chapter 2 that I just quoted, verse 38, and when Peter talks about repenting and being baptized in order to have the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost, you need to remember who's talking. The man that is speaking is the man with the keys. The man who is speaking is the very man to whom Jesus has said, in this text that we're looking at this morning, to which Jesus had said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, always when I talk about how to become a Christian, I like to contrast it with the modern way of the sinner's prayer. The problem with the people who stand in pulpits today and preach over the radio and in television and write books and say that if you want to be a Christian, just pray the sinner's prayer. That is, admit your sin, commit your life to Christ, and say you accept Him as your Savior. The problem with that is that those people who are speaking, they don't have the keys. The person who said to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, that's the very person to whom Jesus said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He was the man with the authority, the man with the keys. And so it behooves us to listen to him and not to people who come along nowadays and give a different message on how to become a Christian. But when we look at this, "I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Sometimes in the religious world, that's misunderstood. Because there are people today who claim that the keys have been passed on to them. And so, this is one of those occasions in which you look at the Bible and you don't say, "This is what the Bible says." You look at the Bible and you simply say, "It's just not there." There is nothing here about the successors to Peter. And that's the problem with the Roman Catholic view of this passage. The problem with the view of the Roman Catholic Church with regard to Peter receiving the keys of the kingdom is not so much that they overemphasize the authority of Peter. I don't know how you could overemphasize it. The other apostles, of course, had authority too. But he's being given the keys to the kingdom. The problem with the Roman Catholic view is that they read the passage to say, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and you pass it on to your successors. And that's just not there. Peter had the keys, the authority. He still has that authority. And he has not passed those keys on to anyone else. And then the last thing that I want to notice is in verse 19, and it really kind of goes along with the idea of having the keys, but it kind of amplifies it a little bit more. He says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this is one of those occasions in which some of the newer translations actually do a better job than the King James, from which I'm preaching, in telling us what is actually being said here. If you'll notice what I just read, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That sounds like that whatever Peter preached, then after he preached it, it'd be written down in heaven. But actually what the text really says in the Greek language and in some of the newer translations, it really says that whatever you bind on earth is what has already been bound in heaven. That's the meaning. It's not that what Peter proclaimed would then heaven would make it binding, but what Peter proclaimed was what heaven had already made binding. It was already written down in heaven. But either way you look at it, or either translation that you use, it's simply saying that what the Apostle Peter taught was bound on earth and also bound in and written down in heaven. That is, it is fixed for eternity. And so when we read that, and just think about that a minute, what if people today who are rewriting church law, just every once in a while, every few months it seems, there's an article in the newspaper about some religious group, a convention or some church authority, that has convened and is discussing the changing of some church law. It may be about admitting or not admitting homosexuals in the church. It may be about a woman's role in the church, or a number of the whatever happens to be the current issue. And it seems that they're meeting and they're discussing these and making a decision so that they can do what is politically correct in our day and in our age. What about that? Well, they can't rewrite church law. Because what this passage says is that whatever was bound at that time by the Apostle Peter, it said also in Matthew 18:18 of the other apostles, but whatever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven. It's written in heaven, and therefore it can't be changed. Now, I like to illustrate it like this. Suppose I were to decide that I didn't have quite enough property at my house, and I really wanted some of my neighbor's property. Well, I have a deed to my property. And I could take that deed out if I wanted to, and I could just kind of redraw the lines, include a few feet of each of my neighbors to give me a little bit more land. What would be wrong with doing that? Be dishonest, of course, but why would that not work? It's because it's not just the deed that I happen to have in my hand that counts. Really what counts is that it has been recorded at the courthouse. And changing my deed in my house is not going to change anything unless it is actually changed at the courthouse. And changing church law on this earth is not going to change anything because it's not changed in heaven. And what is being stated here is that what the Apostle Peter and the other apostles, what they taught on earth is bound in heaven. And if men come along in the 20th century and try to rewrite it, they can rewrite it on this earth. But it does not change what is already written in heaven. And so Jesus is saying in this part of the text that the apostles, Peter here particularly, and the other apostles later, that the apostles will lay down the laws for the church. And those things will be written not just in our Bible as we have it here, but those things will be written in heaven itself. Therefore, they will stand for eternity. You can become a member by, just as the Apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized. And when you do that, you'll have the remission of sins. You'll have the gift of the Holy Ghost. And as it says a little bit later in Acts chapter 2, you'll be added to the church.